In the mercy of God, friends, we are privileged once again to be in this chapel on another foundation day, and it is a special day because, as we all know, it is also the Jubilee of the Berean Expositor, and so we have much to praise and thank the Lord for. I think a little later on our principal will be saying something about that, so we should be looking forward to his remarks. I think you all know the four basic tenets of this trust. They are the full inspiration of the Scriptures, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the all-sufficiency of his redemptive work, and the need to obey the command of 2 Timothy 2:15 to rightly divide the word of truth. And while I may not be able to say anything new about these great doctrines, yet how privileged, how good it is for us to, as it were, examine them afresh and see the wondrous foundation that we have upon which our faith can rest for time and for eternity. First of all, I want to say that our foundation, you could say, was one great fact, if you like. It's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to stress that right at the very beginning. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And I think our most severe critics couldn't truthfully say that we try and bypass him. No, no. We give him his rightful place, for he is at the very centre and at the circumference of all our testimony. But let us take these four tenets again and look at them afresh. I would like to, first of all, consider for a short time the inspiration of the Scripture. Now, it's quite impossible for me to prove that God's Word is inspired. But I can bring a series of facts before you, which I think any rational, any reasonable mind, any mind that's not prejudiced, will accept. First of all, let us think of this wonderful book. Let's think of its unity. It's taken, or it took, nearly 2,000 years to write. All sorts of people were used by God in its composition, from cattle keepers, like Amos, fishermen, Peter and John, kings, David and Solomon. And yet, you're conscious, when you come to this book, that it's a unity, in spite of that, in spite of the long time taken in writing, in spite of all different kinds of people used in its composition, yet it's an organic whole. And its one great object is to point to the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's gracious purposes through him. Let us think next of the evidence of prophecy. Peter tells us that prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And he likens prophecy to a light. It's something like a searchlight going forward and piercing the darkness and lifting out infallibly things to come. How did the writer of Psalm 22 portray the crucifixion of Christ? How did he know anything about it, considering this was a Roman form of punishment invented centuries after his time? And then coming down to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us see how the Old Testament has looked forward infallibly, picking out events that were yet going to happen to the blessed Son of God, who was going all the way for you and for me on Calvary's cross. The Lord having laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now, Zechariah had written centuries before that he was to be forsaken. Isaiah 53 verse 7 said he would be dumb before his accusers. The 5th verse said he would be wounded and bruised. Psalm 22 verse 16 said his hands and his feet would be pierced. Zechariah 12, verse 10, said that his side would be pierced, and yet none of his bones would be broken. Exodus 12, verse 46, Psalm 34, verse 20. He was to be crucified with thieves. Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was to pray for his persecutors. Isaiah 53, verse 12, the same verse. The people were to ridicule him. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. They were to be astonished. Isaiah 52, verse 14. His garments were to be parted and lots cast for his vesture. Psalm 22, verse 18. He was to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. He was to be given gall and vinegar to drink. Psalm 69, verse 21. His heart was to be broken. Psalm 22, 14. He was to be buried in a rich man's grave. Isaiah 53, 9. Look at it, friends. One of those statements would be remarkable, but take 15 of them like that together. I think the testimony is absolutely overwhelming. And note this, all literally fulfilled in 24 hours. Can you account for it by natural reason? No, no. All of the mark of someone behind these men, the Holy Spirit himself, guiding their pen, infallibly looking forward to the coming and the offering of that one who was to be your Saviour and mine. There are some who tell us that we shouldn't take the Bible literally. We've got to somehow look for some kind of spiritual fulfillment of it all, and they spiritualize everything. I've often wondered whether there were any spiritualizers in Isaiah's day, for instance. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. If there was, I expect they said, well now, you must never take that literally. What we must try and find is some spiritual equivalent as to what those words mean. They would have been wrong, wouldn't they? Absolutely wrong. For they were all fulfilled literally. And I believe that's a guide to you and to me. If that was true in connection with the Lord's first coming, surely it would be true with truth today and with truth connected with his second coming. I feel the Lord has given us a guide as to how to treat his word. You see, the trouble is with these friends who spiritualize, they're not in agreement among themselves as to what the spiritual application should be. And so what can we pin our faith to? Isn't it far better, isn't it far safer to believe what God has said and to believe that he has a meaning for everything that he has said? Yes, I think it is. Then think of how this book has stood the hatred of men, all the efforts of atheists and the enemies of the word of truth to try and blot out the Bible. But in spite of it all, friends, it's still the world's bestseller. Can you explain that? On ordinary grounds? Then think of the way it endures translation. I personally have lost count as to how many tongues and dialects the Bible has now been translated into, but I don't think I exaggerate if I say getting on for 1,000. You know, in the ordinary way, when you translate from one language to another, something is bound to be lost because there are no exact equivalents. You've only got to think of some of our English classics. Supposing they were translated into Chinese or Japanese, well, something would be bound to be lost, wouldn't it? And yet, here's this book of books, translated into all these tongues, still has the same power. Still has the same power to save, and to enlighten, and to equip. Can you explain that on natural grounds? Then think, too, of the witness of archaeology. Have archaeologists ever dug up anything to disprove the truth of the scriptures? Never. And I don't believe they ever will. But they've dug up quite a lot, which has certainly proved up to the hilt the truth of God's word. You know, it used to be said that Moses couldn't have been the author of the Pentateuch because writing was unknown in his day. and then the Tel El Amarna tablets were discovered, which proved that writing was known 100 years at least before Moses' time. Oh yes, God has confounded the critics, and he'll probably go on doing that. We know he will, right to the very end. And then what about the witness of the Lord himself? Did he ever suggest in his earthly life or after in resurrection that the scriptures were not trustworthy? Never. He said, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass till all be fulfilled. He said, the scriptures testify of me. And to some of his critics, he said, Moses wrote of me. What about the critic now that doesn't believe in the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch? Or who doesn't believe in Genesis? For the Lord goes on to say, if you don't believe his writings, how can you believe my words? That's a challenge, isn't it? And then in his resurrection glory, you remember how he took all the Old Testament, law, prophets, psalms, and expounded the things concerning himself. And so his attitude surely must be ours. I just cannot understand how anybody who claims to be a Christian views the scriptures any differently to what he did. And so to be loyal to him, we must have the same attitude as he had. But we must pass on. Let us think now of his deity. Here's something tremendously controversial and has been right from apostolic days. There are those who tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ was nothing but a man. And they will pick out certain scriptures, often out of their context, just to prove that Christ was nothing but a good man. Well, friends, if he was that, then we can say without a shadow of a doubt that we are of all men most miserable because we haven't got a Saviour. This book makes it abundantly clear that God alone can be man's Saviour. One man cannot save another. One man cannot save himself. No man can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, says the psalm. He can't save himself. He can't save his brother. Now I think it's time we open the book. And so I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord. Most of you will be aware that in our authorized version, when you have the word Lord in capital letters, it represents the Hebrew Jehovah, always. I, even I, am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. Note that. Only one Savior, Jehovah himself. Let's go on to the next chapter. Chapter 44. Verse 6. Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Note what we've just had. Beside me there is no Saviour. Beside me there is no God. And if you notice the title just before, the first and the last, and do you remember that is the title applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of the Revelation? I am Omega. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Well, here's Jehovah claiming it. And then, a little further in chapter 45, the end of verse 21. There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. You see, God keeps telling us that. There's only one God. There is only one Saviour. There is only one Lord. None beside him. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. That's the fourth or fifth time we've been told that. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And the Apostle Paul, as you know so well, doesn't hesitate to apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Oh, there's a day coming when every knee is going to bow to him in heaven and earth and under the earth, and everyone is going to acknowledge in that day that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can't have two Jehovahs. You can't have two Saviors. You can't have two gods. There is none beside me. I was very struck when I worked at the structure of the Epistle to Titus some time back, to find that in that epistle you have the titles of God coming out like this. God our Saviour. Christ our Saviour. Then in the last chapter, God our Saviour. Christ our Saviour. And right in the middle, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So there he is. Now, of course, we shall never fully comprehend this side of glory as to how he can be God and yet be man. There's a mystery. There's a secret element about it. And yet, the Bible, the word of truth, declares that he is both God and man. Great is the secret of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The word Redeemer in the Old Testament is literally our kinsman. How could God become a Saviour when he himself cannot be touched by death? For death there must be for sin if you and I are ever going to be saved. Well, he has to become our kinsman. And Hebrews chapter 2 tells us how that is. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, so he, in his love and mercy, was willing to come down. And that little baby born in Bethlehem could be called Emmanuel, God with us. The prophecy of Isaiah that stressed the greatness of God, he's unique, there is none else, already has told us that there was one coming, that son that should be born, the child that should be born, and his name shall be called the Mighty God. And so we insist that the deity of Christ is utterly essential if we're ever going to have a scriptural conception of a Saviour. Man cannot save. God alone must be the Saviour, and it was God in Christ reconciling the world. And so we're glad to give that a very prominent place in our testimony. You'll remember too that when Isaiah wrote his prophecy in chapter 14, he was looking forward to the coming of John the Baptist, because Matthew 3 tells us that it was literally fulfilled in John the Baptist, preparing a highway for the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you look at the third verse of Isaiah 40, you'll see it's a highway for our God. A highway for our God. And then what about Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. If you look at the context, there isn't time now, but when you have time, look at it. You'll see what Jehovah, God, is going to do for his people Israel in a yet future day of tremendous testing for them. And then in that context it says, they shall look upon me, whom they pierced. Well, who did they pierce? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Me, Jehovah, whom they have pierced. Remember, too, that creation is always ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to the Father, nor to the Holy Spirit. And I read in the Epistle to the Hebrews that he who built all things is God. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is the true God and eternal life. First Epistle of John, chapter 5. So surely we can take the attitude of Thomas and say before him, my Lord and my God. If we can't do that, well, we're in a very poor state indeed as regards the apprehension of truth. Then the all-sufficiency of his redemptive and atoning work. We rightly talk about the finished work of Christ. His last words were, it is finished. It is completed. It is perfected. Now, you can't have degrees in completeness. It is what it claims to be, absolutely finished and complete. Nothing can be added to it, needing nothing at all, or it isn't, one or the other. And yet, As we know so well, there are men and women, thousands, perhaps millions of them, who've never arrived at this great and glorious fact, that they haven't got to do anything for their salvation. They've got to become great receivers before they can give God anything. That there's an unspeakable gift they've got to take by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's completed and finished the work of salvation for us. And behind it all is that wonderful, overwhelming motive of grace and redeeming love. Grace. Romans 11 has told us very plainly that you can't mix grace and human works and merit. You either have it one way or the other. If it's grace, then it can't be of works. If it's works, it can't be of grace. And yet, how people that are not instructed into the word of truth love to try and combine the two, don't they? It can't be done, friends. That's why we're glad to stand out from this pulpit and in all our writings the glorious fact of redemption by grace. And that means God's favour, God's overwhelming love shown to those who don't deserve it, to the unworthy. That's the principle on which he's dealing with you and me. It's preeminently a dispensation of grace. This glorious gift, then, of salvation by faith in Christ, by his grace, all sufficiency of that glorious work on Calvary's cross for sinners. It's the old gospel story, but we never weary of it. We're glad to sound it out again and again. We call it the simple gospel, but as we've said so many times, it's only because it's received so simply. There's nothing simple about it really, all what it costs the Father, what it costs the Son to achieve this salvation for you and for me, while we shall never know this side of glory at any rate. So when we talk about the simple gospel, let's try and remember the overwhelming love, the love that passes comprehension, that lies behind it in giving God's unspeakable gift. And then last of all, the command of 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now this is a command, isn't it? This isn't something that you do if you like to, or just another way of regarding the Bible. This is a divine command to put into practice. What does it mean? Well, of course, some would say it just means you've got to distinguish between what pertains to Israel and what pertains to the church. Well, that's perfectly true. But friends, it's far more far-reaching than that. If we had time, we might expand this quite a long way, but there isn't time. All I would indicate to you, we have to rightly divide between the two natures in the believer, flesh and spirit. We have to rightly divide between standing and state, what we are by nature and what God's grace has made us to be in his Son. We have to distinguish between salvation by grace and reward for service. All of the confusion that comes so often in Christian circles because these things are not rightly divided. One is by works and the other is not by works. It's so easy to get to the point where you'll start, say, you can be saved today and lost tomorrow, as some do. And they're confusing these two different things. There is something, yes, we can lose, but we'll never lose our salvation, our life in Christ. That can't be done. That's hid in Christ, sure, safe, eternal, ours forever by faith in him. So we rightly divide between salvation and service with a reward, or perhaps loss of reward, at the end. Then we rightly divide between spheres of blessing. God has got a purpose for this earth. He's going to bless some of his redeemed children on this earth. It's going to be a time of tremendous joy and gladness and blessing. He's going to bless others in a heavenly city that's described in the book of the Revelation. A city that one day is going to leave the heavens, going to descend from the heavens, and come down to the new earth. Abraham will be there. Those in Hebrews chapter 11 will be there. The overcomers, who have gone all the way to the full end. That's the meaning of the word perfection in the Epistle to the Hebrews from Abel's time onwards. They'll be there. And then there's a sphere of blessing where the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted to now the Father's right hand. He ascended far above all heavens, we are told. And in the wondrous plan and purpose of God, there is a company of his redeemed children linked with him there. You know, some are rather perturbed because they find in some modern translations that the words rightly divide are not used. And instead, we may have correctly handle the word of truth, handling it straightforwardly. And there is some basis for it in the contemporary Greek of the Apostles' day. I think it was used with that meaning, but I don't think we need be afraid of that. Do we handle God's word aright? Do we handle it correctly if we confuse and muddle all these things together? Obviously we don't. I don't think it very much matters whether you say rightly divide or handle correctly the word of God. If we handle correctly his word, then we shall keep God's purposes in their proper place. And all the light, all the joy, the wonder that will come upon our minds once we do this. The number of times people have said to me, when they've seen right division in practice and the joy and the understanding it brings, oh, it just lets the Bible, everything fall into its proper place. Exactly, that's just what it does do. Everything falls into its place. There's no need to force or to try and twist or to try and accommodate. No, no. Everything speaks its message in its own time, just as God intended that it should do. And I think in the end, those of us who have put this command into practice will admit, will be glad to confess, that it makes the Lord Jesus Christ himself more precious, more clear. Instead of confusing his relationship with Israel, with his relationship with the church, we see it more clear cut, more wonderful. And after all, friends, that is the most important thing, isn't it? For he alone, as I indicated at the very beginning, is the center and the circumference of all our witness. Now it's our joy as a trust to make these truths known. And I think we have to try and catch the spirit of the Old Testament prophets. For instance, Ezekiel, God told him to make the message known, whether the people hear or whether they will forbear, whether they like it, whether they dislike it. Of course, it's nice when people like it. But we find very often that they don't like it. Well, are we going to soften their testimony? Are we going to try and alter it? God forbid. And may God strengthen every one of us that though this may be at some cost to ourselves, we are going to remain faithful to these great tenets, these great doctrines, and look forward perhaps to that day when at last we meet him in the glory. Won't it be grand if we can get his well done, good and faithful servant? That is the thing, friends, that really matters. Everything else fades into insignificance compared to that. And then we join in that great praise, that great hallelujah chorus that we have described in the book of the Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We shall gladly give him the praise in that day, shall we not? Because to him alone it is due. Well, let us show forth his praise here and now by responding faithfully to all that he's entrusted to us. Never let us forget that truth revealed is truth entrusted. It's not our truth. It's the Lord's truth. It's his property, which he's lent to us, as it were, for a short time, and we mustn't and we cannot play fast and loose with someone else's goods. So God keep us all faithful, encourage us to stand and to hold fast and to hold forth, whatever the cost may be, because of that glory day that's coming. May he bless and keep us all, and may he have all the praise for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.